is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Nahum chapter 2, where we are ready to wrap up verse 13. All right, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. This is the dictum that James provides for his readers. We recognize that we are here to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Obviously, you grow in grace to the extent that you understand the principles of grace and begin to apply them in your life. The growing in knowledge, that is why we are here. We are here to assemble under the principle of the function of the pastor-teacher, under enforced humility, under the principle of authority, to take in the Word of God in the fashion that is set forth for us in the Scriptures. We are convinced of the principle that you can only have one pastor at a time, and that he is sufficient to teach the doctrine necessary to lead you to maturity. And beyond that, of course, to complete your course, maturity is just a goal. It is a somewhat arbitrary goal. But the fact is, there are levels of spiritual growth, as we know, and we are to strive for the highest level to which we can attain. And this, we believe, is done through the intake and the application of doctrine. Fidelity to the truth is what God looks for. He looks to the one who trembles at his word. And so, recognizing the importance of God's Word, this ministry is committed to teaching it verse by verse so that believers can have a full understanding of God, His plan, where it's headed, and all those sorts of things, and not be like the cosmos out there literally walking in the dark. So it is time to make sure you are in fellowship. This is accomplished via the rebound technique. If you sin, and we all stumble in many ways, you have the immediate ability to get right back into fellowship simply based on the perfect work of Christ on the cross. All sins were judged. Therefore, God is righteous and just to forgive those sins when they are acknowledged to Him. So that's the first order of the day, and anything else you need to do beyond that so you can focus your attention better, put aside distractions, and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that you have provided everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness, and that all we have to do is receive these things through faith, recognizing that your word sets forth the principles that you have delineated for us so that we can know who you are, know where your plan is, know where it's headed, and understand how to apply in given situations that we face. We recognize the challenge is fighting the indwelling STA, but that is a challenge that will continue throughout phase two. But that doctrine in the inner man provides the wherewithal so that we can be victorious in this battle. We may not be perfect, but we can be victorious. We thank you for these principles and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to wrap up the final verse of this chapter. The last thing that Nahum had been dealing with was the taunt song for the lions, the den of the lions being Nineveh. As he looks at Nineveh from the prophetic future and asking, where is it? Because it is not to be seen any longer. And the lions, of course, refer to the various inhabitants of Nineveh, from the king right on down through his military, through his advisors, his counselors, his nobles, and even the average person living within the city, those within the king's harem, and all of that. So they are no longer to be seen. For years they had prowled, as it says, and no one or nothing gave them any fear. There was no reason for fear. There was nothing to withstand the might of the Assyrian Empire for a certain period in history. But the fact is, he had prospered at the expense of many other nations and many other peoples. And now, verse 13, we get a direct declaration, the first of two, in fact, that I understand why they've translated it the way they have in the New American Standard. I think they just missed the point of what he's getting at. And it isn't that God is not against Nineveh. That he certainly is. That is without question. But what he is saying is he's validating the veracity of his words. I am speaking to you a declaration of the Lord of the armies, the Lord of hosts. They've translated that word there, Na'um, which is a noun, which means the oracle, the utterance, or the declaration, what somebody speaks. It's not used for the act of speaking. There's a verb for that. But they've translated it like it's a verb. I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And what Nahum is doing here is, again, pointing out that this is not his opinion. This is not something that he came up with on his own. This is a complete declaration of the God of heaven. It is absolutely true. It is trustworthy in every way. And you can take this one to the bank. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. Again, here using smoke by metonymy for that which produces the smoke, the fire. Clearly, that's what he's going to do. But what one sees from a distance as they observe the conflagration is the smoke itself. A sword will devour your young lions. And again, as we will see here, the sword is figurative for any military weapon, any implement of warfare by which you could kill somebody. It doesn't have to be a literal sword in every case. Certainly spears would be involved. They may kill them with their chariots. They may run over them with their horses. There's any number of ways you could die in warfare. I will cut off your praying from the earth. Here the idea is that which Nineveh has taken will no longer be allowed to happen. And no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. And that is significant because Nineveh was famous for their psychological aspects, understanding the psychological aspects of warfare and employing them when dealing with people they were seeking to conquer. So we had looked at the exegesis of this on Wednesday, so we are ready to dive into the explanation of it. One verse 13 suddenly shifts from the taunt song against the lion to a declaration of God with respect to his intentions for Nineveh specifically and the Assyrian Empire in general. One of the things we see, the young lions are mentioned again, which would point certainly to the military might of Nineveh itself. But the messengers weren't merely sent from Nineveh. The latter part of the verse here weren't merely sent from Nineveh, nor was the entire Assyrian army stationed in Nineveh. The burning up of the chariots is more comprehensive. While we can focus on the destruction of the city itself, there are things within this prophecy that point to a greater destruction, even that of the entire Assyrian Empire. And the voice of the messengers, of course, these were the ambassadors of Nineveh and also Assyria, the entire nation, that went out and would declare certain things to certain people. And we will see there were examples of this in the scriptures. Two, interestingly enough, lions do not have any natural predators and are among the most feared natural predators to this very day. Now, that does not mean if a lion attacks an animal that the animal would not attempt to defend itself. It's just that the lion doesn't really have any natural predators. There isn't anyone, we might say, that could take the lion out. But when you hear this, I am speaking to you a declaration of the Lord of the armies. Now someone greater than the lion is on the scene and on the warpath, as we might say. So three, along that line, Nineveh appeared to be invincible from the human perspective. With no one to effectively withstand Assyrian aggression. And that aggression had been going on, as we know, from the time of Jonah, before that even. This had always been a very predatory nation. And extending, they took a brief hiatus from the prophecy there that Jonah delivered, the spiritual recovery, but that did not last very long. We know, certainly, they were back at it by 721 B.C. when they conquered the northern kingdom and shipped them off into captivity. But they were at it even before that. So, again, a generation comes and a generation goes, and people quickly forget. And they forget that God spared that entire populace based on their actions, based on their orientation, willingness to orient to his principles. And one of the principles that we see taught clearly throughout the scripture, the first one being the first of the great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And effectively, these are the only two commands in the Bible. But to explain these and what these all mean in terms of living is done through a series of other royal imperatives that are seen throughout the scripture. And one of them is, you are not to be a predatory nation. You are not to be invading people, conquering them, militarily abusing them, simply because you're the biggest kid on the block. The bully tactics that were employed by Assyria and by other nations as well, it's not as though Assyria was the only one guilty of this, are things that God is against. He does not care for this. And this brings the wrath of God on people. And again, the further I get into this, the more it becomes very painfully obvious to me there is a great correspondence between what we have done as a nation and how Nineveh has conducted itself, particularly in terms of military aggression and the taking of spoils and plunder from other people as we attack nations simply in the name of the almighty dollar, not because we're in any real danger or anything, but they keep the danger alert, you know, up at some level. You have to in order to keep the populace confused and wandering around dazed, hoping everything will be all right, because that's the way they want the American people. They want them dazed and confused. And they, you know, as Bush would tell us, be very fearful, watch everything, you know, all that, then, okay, well, but live your life as normal. Well, good grief, this is psychotic. You can't walk around in a state of fear and then act like you're not afraid. And I mean, that's a psychosis that goes on today. But the American people are all too gullible and all too quick to buy it and all too quick to believe that we're the guys in the white hats that ride in and save people. They've seen one too many Westerns, I'm afraid. No, we're not John Wayne, much as we might be portrayed that way by the media and by the government. So again, no one could really withstand Assyrian aggression. Fact is, we aren't winning any of these, quote, wars we're in. But if the United States decides to turn its wrath on you, well, it's just too bad. You're going to have to bear the brunt of it. You can ask any of the number of people we've sold out, from the Shah of Iran to the people of Korea to the people of Vietnam, now to the people of Iraq and Afghanistan, that if we want you, ask Hussein, if we want you, can we get you? Yeah. See, that's why I don't buy for a second that Osama's even still alive. Now, Obama's pretty well alive. I saw him the other day. But you see him pretty regularly, so you know he's alive. So no doubt they've got bin Laden, if they haven't already killed him. But to keep the threat up, it's important to have an enemy, even one that doesn't exist. And again, I'm reminded of 1984. Just keep the populace in a state of flux in regard to what's going on, who the enemy is. Keep changing the enemy, and the populace is always in a state of fear. So again, no one could effectively withstand Assyrian aggression for many, many years, and not at the time that this was written. They could not. They appeared to be invincible. For, however, our verse introduces the reality that there is a greater predator than the lion of Nineveh. That greater enemy is the Lord of hosts. 5, Nahum now turns to the thought that is the focus of the entire book. The reality that God has determined to avenge his people and destroy Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. And again, there are hints in here, little subtle clues, I think, that this is bigger than Nineveh itself. The prophecy is geared at Nineveh, but again, recognizing that if the capital goes down, I mean, if somebody invaded our country and captured D.C., you probably know we'd be in trouble. Or that might just be a good beginning. You never know, really. They might just kill all the politicians and start again. Well, 6, verse 13 begins with the interjection, Hineh, look, hold, behold, or pay attention, which is used 4 times in the book of Nahum. 7, Nahum uses it at specific times to introduce a slight change of subject. However, 3 of those times are directed toward the city of Nineveh. 1:15 is the one that is not. This is the one directed towards Israel, again, in both a near, and as I understand it here, a near and a distant prophecy. That one, they will be delivered from Nineveh, from Assyria, but there's a greater sense in which the wicked one, in a bigger sense, will never pass through that nation again. That all predators of Israel will be cut off finally and permanently. But that is the more distant fulfillment, again, for the millennium and not for the time of Nahum. And certainly we do know that while the wicked Assyrians did not pass through there again and did not bother the country in the future, certainly other wicked people did. They went into the Babylonian captivity. Invasions began in 597 BC, which is not that far from the destruction of Nineveh. So there was a very brief period of respite in there for the southern kingdom, for Judah, as Babylon became the big dog on the block. Beginning with the aspect of Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father, throwing off Assyrian rule. And then they became the bad boys that were running around doing just what Assyria did. Very same thing. And so God judged them, ultimately, eventually. He judged them with the Medo-Persians. Then he judged the Medo-Persians with the Greeks. Then he judged the Greeks with the Romans. And the fact is, God continues to use evil nations throughout history to advance his plan, and then can turn around and judge that nation with another evil nation, or even judge it by himself. But he tends to use human agents, as we know, in the fulfillment of his plan, not because he has to, but simply because he chooses to. It's also used in 2:13. That's the one we're here. That's the second time it's used. Behold, I am against you. It's used again in 3:5 with the very same thing. Behold, I am against you. Again, very same construction. Behold, I am speaking to you, a declaration of the Lord of the armies. It's the very same construction we have in our verse in verse 13. And then verse 13, the last one. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. And again, the understanding in the ancient world that women were not sent out to fight in warfare, that women were not really able to defend themselves in battle against a man because the man was physically superior. Not to say that there aren't women that aren't, but the point is, this is understood. This is how normal nations function. Not us, of course, but normal nations. They don't send their women out to fight their battles for them. So again, we've got everything pretty well turned around here. It's all pretty much backwards, but that is the way it often goes as people approach the end of their human history. As the nation begins to degenerate and deteriorate, as all great nations have. We just haven't lasted very long. Some of these other nations have been around, you know, forever practically. Egypt has a very ancient history. And all the nations, ironically enough, that are going to outlive the U.S., although, again, people might think we're invincible. 8, this interjection is very often used to introduce God's utterances, which also serves to validate the divine nature of the prophet's words. 9, therefore, this is not merely human speculation. This is not Nahum's opinion. One of the ways people get around doctrine sometimes, if they don't agree with a certain doctrine, I've heard this over the years, well, that's just the pastor's opinion. He doesn't really know. Well, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't, but that's one way I've seen of people not having to deal with certain doctrines they don't like. Then they just make it, oh, well, in this case, I'm going to blow him off because he's probably not right because I don't agree with him. And that obviously is really good logic, that if you don't agree with it, it can't be right. So, but that's, people engage in that. I mean, that's the nature of the way the human mind works sometimes. And so the point is here, this isn't just his view. This isn't just wishful thinking from some inhabitant of Judah that hopes his country will be avenged someday from these evil people. I mean, and one could see, you know, one could argue, well, this is just, you know, patriotism gone wrong or what. I mean, there's any number of things you could argue against this prophecy. But it's not patriotism gone wrong. It's not even, quote, the words of the patriotism has nothing to do with this. This is a declaration of the God of heaven. Either you believe it or you don't. It's just that simple. Nor is it the view that any observer of current political events might be able to perceive. This is a dogmatic and unchangeable word from God himself. Should be A there, not and, but God himself has made this declaration. Now, what's Nahum's job? To spell it out for people, what it is. And that's, in a sense, the job of all communicators at any time in history, whether it's in the church age or the time of Nahum or Isaiah or anybody else. If God has spoken, who can help but speak, is the words of one of the prophets. I have heard a word from the God of heaven, who can help but speak. And there are times, of course, there's a psalm in there of David, I believe it was, who determined he wasn't going to let his mouth sin, and so he intentionally kept his mouth shut. And as he observed these things, the fire began to burn within him, as he observed various forms of unrighteousness and all of that. And he recognized he had to speak. He could not help but speak. So 10, this is designed to authenticate the veracity of the words of the prophet, who speaks not for himself, but for the Lord of the armies. 11, this is further substantiated by what follows, which has been slightly mistranslated, but does not affect the overall meaning of the passage. What most translators have not recognized is that the preposition el means to you or toward you. And ironically enough, they should know this because this is first year Hebrew. I mean, this isn't a difficult preposition. It's used extensively in the Old Testament. And there are certain occasions when it's used in an adversarial sense, but those occasions are in the minority. The general use of it, it would be like if you said, I am going to such and such place, McDonald's. I am going to McDonald's. It's a preposition that denotes motion to you or toward you is the general meaning, root meaning of the word. And the fundamental rule, or one fundamental rule of interpretation, not the only one, but one is you take, well, you know, we call it Occam's razor, if you're familiar with that term. And that is the simplest explanation is generally the best one. And it's generally the right one. And when you don't have a reason to change the fundamental meaning of a word, you don't do it. You let the text force you into that. So again, what they have not recognized, and they should have, is that this just means to you or toward you, and one should recognize that an elided verb of speaking between the interjection and the preposition. You have in the Hebrew of it, behold I to you a declaration of Yahweh of the armies. And what is missing there is a verb. That's pretty evident. What's missing is a verb. And so you have to supply a verb. And it isn't very difficult, I don't think. But again, I don't know that this, you know, while it's more accurate this way, it's just more authenticating the words of the prophet than saying that that the Lord is against them. Although what follows makes it very clear that God is against these people. So again, while we strive for accuracy, I've rewritten it in my Bible, so I'll remember when I run across it again. But again, you know, if you do another Old Testament book, you're probably going to run across this construction again. I'm sure it exists out there. So 13, although the preposition can be used in an adversarial sense, like the preposition ale, that is usually found in context of plotting, planning, or scheming. And if you have God, you know, if you view this as God plotting against the Assyrians, that's fine. That's legit because essentially that is what he's doing. As a matter of fact, he's already plotted, we might say. So 14, in this case, the prophet is relaying to Nineveh a message that he has personally heard from Yahweh. That is the meaning of the phrase, Na'um Yahweh. And if you know there, Yahweh, I only use the four-letter, the tetragrammaton, the four-letter form of it, because the word that follows there, the vowel pointing is that way, so to make it unpronounceable. And this is the divine name, and so the Jews won't speak it. And if you ever go online and do any kind of religious research at all whatsoever, and if you get to a Jewish website, you'll see this very often. Because we can't say God. We can't speak the divine name, so they won't even write it. Now that is legalism. That is, and God is not the author of this, of course. This is just Jewish superstition. But the vowel pointing there is designed to make this unpronounceable. So when the Jew, and you know, the scribe would see it or they would read it, they would skip that word because that's not to be pronounced. God's name is too holy to be pronounced. Well, I disagree. I mean, he is holy and all that, but he's never said you can't say my name. He said you can't take my name in vain. But that's very much different than saying you can never say it at all. And so this is, again, just legalism where people go one step too far with what God has instituted. And then, of course, it becomes nutty. 15, the noun na'um, which is fashioned after the form of the cal passive participle and occurs only as a formula that is designed to declare the divine origin and authority of the message being delivered. Essentially, he's saying, these aren't my words, these are God's words. Although he uses a singular here, the whole thing is viewed as God's word, singular. He doesn't use a plural. He could have. I could have used a plural there. These are the words of the Lord of the armies. But the whole thing is essentially what he's saying. This whole prophecy from verse 1 through 3:19, this is all a word of God towards you Ninevites. Whether they like it, accept it, or believe it or not, it's really irrelevant. So it's passioned after the cal participle, and it is designed to declare the divine origin and authority of the message being delivered. 16, the meaning of the noun appears clearly in Jeremiah, where God declares his opposition to false prophets, who add this term to their statements, Jeremiah 23:31. And this would not be, I wouldn't think, anything unexpected or unusual. The false prophets want to pass themselves off as legitimate prophets of God, even though they're not. Just as false ministers in the last days, unbelievers in the ministry, lukewarm believers, these types of things, want to pass themselves off as teachers of sound truth, when in fact all they do is sermonize and do various other things and all this. They don't, but they've got to, you know, say essentially, in some cases they'll use similar or same vocabulary to communicate. But there's clearly a difference, and anybody who's ever sat in a doctrinal church knows the difference. If you go back now, if you were to lose your mind and go back to being a funny, go back to, say, be a Southern Baptist or a Nazarene or whatever, you would very quickly notice a big difference in content. I mean, you would have to. And I've seen people do this, and they do it. And I've run across them over the years, you know, the 20 or 30 years. I've been around doctrine for 30 now, I guess, and going on it. And I see these people, and, you know, the people who have left class. How are you doing? Oh, fine, I'm going to such and such church. And that's good for you, huh? Yeah, that's great. Oh, the pastor's great there. Never bothers me. Never takes on my STA. Never says anything controversial. It's wonderful. It's like taking a sleepies and going to class. Well, there you go. Well, if you want to come and sleep, or, you know, you're not interested in being challenged, well, then those ministries are for you. But they're not for me. I can tell you that. And I've run across these people, and they, oh, it's all just fine and good. It's all just great. Well, have you had a lobotomy? I mean, have you lost your frontal lobe? Can you not think any longer? Or are you just trying to blow smoke up my skirt? Although I wasn't wearing a skirt. It's just an expression. So Jeremiah 23:31, these people, and they have to pass themselves off as legitimate. Why? They're not going to stand up and say, hey, look, you're not going to get anything here. I don't study. I'm not going to feed you. We're going to have programs and sermons and such. Programs and sermons, oh my. And there you go. And people look at that and say, oh, well, that's great. And they get all excited about the living Christmas tree. Well, they don't know anything about Saturnalia or the Yule log or any of these other things. And while the celebration of holidays is a personal deal, I understand that. Whether you celebrate it or whether you don't, that's your business. Well, the fact is, it does behoove the believer to be instructed with respect to what these things are all about. That clearly Saturnalia, the holiday, was brought over and given Christian guise. But part of the reason for that, I believe, is that there is some true history behind the Magi coming around December 25th. That the wise men from the east showed up about that time. And so they were there, you know, say a year and 3 or 4 months after Jesus was born. So, you know, all the things you see, though, of course, you know, like the manger scenes where he's there and the shepherds are there and the rabbis are there, or the magi, rather. And none of the rabbis showed up. And they're there. Well, that's, you know, that's inaccurate. But, you know, it's ingrained in the Western consciousness. And so it's, you know, I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. It doesn't hurt me at any level. I mean, I know the truth, so it doesn't bother me what they do. So whether you celebrate it or whether you don't is entirely up to you. But if you get into it, this is just the ancient Babylonian cult religion put in different guise. That's all it is. And anybody that, you know, that's been around or studied any would know that. So but holidays of themselves, what you have to recognize is that holidays in and of themselves are neutral. They're like guns. They're neutral. They're like forks. Forks don't kill people. People kill people. Holidays don't kill people. People kill people. Whether you celebrate a holiday doesn't make you any the better. Whether you don't celebrate it doesn't make you any the worse. And it says very clearly there in Colossians, do not let anybody become your judge on these matters. You judge yourself, and that's it. And don't worry about anybody else's opinion about what you ought to be doing or not doing. I know that, I of course, thank God now most of my family's gone. Linda's gone, and so, you know, I live 1,500 miles away, so I don't have to put up with it too much. But when, you know, we had family here through in-laws and such, I mean, I got so sick and tired of hearing, well, you know, family's the most important thing. It is. Well, then Jesus was a lunatic. He would tell his mother to shut up. He didn't appear to think that family, he thought his brothers were nut jobs, and they thought he was a nut job. You know, families are families. And the only reason you have any relationship with these people is simply by blood. And the new birth wipes all that out. They were not born of blood. It's not a blood relationship. We understand that. So I got so sick and tired of hearing that, and thank God I've been delivered from that. Now I don't have to hear that yearly about how important family is. Well, if you got your health, you got everything. Well, how about some money to go with it? That'd be nice. Maybe some good wine, a cigar. Jeremiah 23:31, behold, I am against the prophet, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor did they furnish this people the slightest benefit. That's how I view the fundies out there. About the only benefit they provide is that they can sometimes clearly get the gospel out. Sometimes. And many times they muddy that up. But as far as teaching doctrine and all of that, there's very little benefit. I knew 3 years or so after I got saved, I knew by that time I wasn't getting fed. I'd already figured it out. And to stay there in that organization became to me, the idea of it was just gross. And so when they came in and they fired me, at some level it was a relief for them to say, you know, we don't want you. I don't want you either. I wasn't getting fed, and I couldn't figure out how to get fed, so, you know, I resorted to commentaries, because I was, you know, quote, a pastor then, and that's all you can do is study other men's works. Since I didn't know Greek and I didn't know Hebrew, that made it really difficult. One of the ones I had, which is a very kind of liberal old commentary set, it was called the Pulpit Commentary, and, you know, I'd try to read that stuff, and I mean, it was, they'd write in Greek and Latin and Hebrew, and I'd be looking at it thinking, what? But I was that hungry. I was starving. I knew I wasn't getting fed. I just didn't know how to go about getting fed. Well, at the right time, God brought me into contact with the truth. So these people don't furnish ultimately the slightest benefit. And so when the people or the prophet or priest ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? Then you shall say to them, what oracle? God hasn't spoken. The Lord declares, I will abandon you. Here's the oracle, I'm going to abandon you. Now, does that make you feel better? I don't think so. Why? And that's why false prophets are the way they are. They want to make people feel good about themselves. And that's become very much a kind of a mantra of our entire society. Build up their self-esteem. There are no losers. Everybody who participates is a winner. No, they're not. I know that, and I'm pretty sure that's why they keep score in games. I'm not totally sure, but I'm pretty sure that's why they keep score, is to see who wins and who loses. Well, we don't keep score in our games. Well, then what the hell's the point of playing? I mean, if you aren't in it to win, what the hell's the point of competing? And if you aren't in it, as Paul says there in 1 Corinthians, if you aren't running your race so as to win, you're spinning your wheels. You better run so as to win. So again, people don't worry about these kinds of things anymore. It's just feel good about yourself, be nice. And so again, very much this kind of feel good gospel possibility thinking of Robert Schuller and all these other nut jobs has infiltrated Christendom, and people have bought into it. So, you know, my utmost for his highest, handfuls of purpose, not as we call it, we call it handfuls of BS, but, that was just a little seminary joke. So Nahum's message here, point 17, comes from the Lord of the Armies, which is a more literal translation of Sabaoth, Yahweh Sabaoth. 9, the noun is derived from the verb sava, which has to do with fighting or waging war. In that regard, it refers to the organized regiments that the sovereign king of the universe commands. And 19, the title is used to denote the fact that all created agencies, particularly the elect angels, and forces are under the leadership, dominion, and control of Yahweh. Thus, the term expresses his power over all forces. If he commands the mightiest forces that have ever been created, the elect angels, and not that some of the elect angels didn't, or the fallen angels didn't have similar power to those of the elect angels, they did. And as we pointed out when we did the book of Daniel, and also maybe in the book of Revelation, when these angels fell, they didn't lose their relative power or strength. They lost their righteousness, they lost their holiness, they lost their minds, but they didn't lose their relative righteousness. And this is why some angels, some fallen angels, for instance, could withstand other angels who were attempting to do God's will. And so that angelic conflict that you never see, none of us has ever seen it, goes on all the time behind the scenes. And the angels are constantly duking it out, and ultimately this is going to culminate, as we know, in the ejection of Satan from the third heaven by Michael. That's when the war really heats up. That's when God turns the armies loose and says, let's go. And I got to believe that the elect angels have had about enough of Satan and his horde by this time. And, you know, Satan's not really quite as smart as he might think he is. He's outnumbered 2-1 to start with, which is going to make any battle tough. I mean, if you're outnumbered 2-1 in the beginning, even if you had all the strongest warriors, they still have God on their side. And what is it? The battle's not always to the mighty. What was it Solomon said? The race is not always to the fastest. So just having God on your side would be sufficient. If Michael ended up with all the weakest of the angels, which I doubt that he did, it wouldn't really matter. So God controls all of this. He controls, as we know, the weather. He controls all forces. Everybody is at his command. There's a song by a guy named Gnarls Barkley. I don't know, it's a group, actually. But one of the things he said, you really think you're in control? What is it you control so well that you can handle so much? And the fact is, one better recognize that God's in control of all of this. And that is designed to help us, of course, calm down, relax, faith rest things. Hey, God's going to handle this. I don't need to get all wrapped around the axle about things because God will take care of it. And I fall into this trap too. I mean, I struggle with the same things everybody else does. I need to do something. No, maybe I don't. Maybe God can take care of it. So you just pray for wisdom to know when to act and to function under God's leadership and his control. And many times God calls for us to do nothing, and that's a part of being meek. You just do nothing. You have all this power at your disposal, but God may not want you to use it at that point. Just as no doubt Michael still has all his power at his disposal, but God doesn't want him throwing Satan out yet. But there will come a time when he does, of course. So 20, in this context, as with many others, the military dimension of his rulership is highlighted. The sovereign, omnipotent God will be the one who leads armies into battle against his enemies. And when the warrior king determines to fight, it's not going to be a battle. That's the ultimate reality of it. It's not going to be a battle. The outcome is fixed. As a matter of fact, we just saw that in one of those verses there in chapter 2. It is fixed. Which one was it? Verse 7. It is fixed. It is completed. It's done. God's not worried about the outcome of this by any stretch. The Ninevites ought to be, but... You know, at this point, do they believe any of this? And this gets into, it's kind of a fascinating thing. This gets into, do they even if they heard this prophecy, would they believe it? Or would they just dismiss this as the rantings of some unhappy Jew who didn't like their rule? So they may not even believe it anyway. Well, 21, again, while translators have missed what the text is actually saying, the fact that God mentions his armies, coupled with what follows, certainly allows for the understanding that God is against Nineveh. So I don't, while I think the translation could have been better, I don't have any problem with what they ended up with, because it is true. 22, while we know that the destruction of Nineveh was accomplished by a combined force of Medes, Scythians, and Babylonians, the first person is used exclusively in this verse. And this is designed to emphasize the fact that God himself will personally oversee the destruction of the city slash nation. 23, the prophetic oracle against Nineveh is comprised of four distinct promises, all of which deal with the destruction of a particular segment of Ninevite society. And dividing it into four is just designed to say this is happening in totality. To deal with the individual segments of the destruction is designed to say it's going to be a total destruction. 24, the first segment of Ninevite society that Yahweh threatens is literally her chariot. The feminine suffix refers to the city of Nineveh, while the singular is used collectively to refer to all the chariots of the military. 25, as Cathcart has observed, the burning of chariots was a common threat employed in ancient Near Eastern warfare. He did a work called Treaty Curses in the Book of Nahum. You can find out if you're interested in reading it. It's no longer than we're going to be in this book. I wouldn't spend a lot of money on extra biblical resources, but to be aware of is good to know that was one of the things that they would threaten them with. I'm going to wipe out your chariots first, because the chariots were, again, the leading force that ran into the fray at first. So 26, the mention of the chariots is likely designed to contrast with the success enjoyed by the chariots of the attackers, which were mentioned earlier in Nahum 2:4. We saw their chariots, their chariots are enveloped in flashing steel, verse 3. When he is prepared to march, the chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. And all of this just conjures up into my mind an unstoppable force that there's not anything really even slowing them down. That this happens very rapidly. 27, the verb ba'er is used 8 times in the Hifil stem. And almost all those usages refer to something being burned up or consumed by fire. Judges 15:5. And that's the word I will burn, to cause to burn, literally, because it's a Hifil. In our passage, it's a Hifil. When he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain, along with the vineyard and the grove. Samson's pretty, astute. First, catching 300 foxes is a bit of a job. And then tying them tail to tail. That's another little deal. So God obviously blessed him in this. I mean, there's a deal there. So he burned up all their crops in that context. 2 Chronicles 28:3 is another one. But again, it's only used 8 times, so it's not used real extensively in the Old Testament. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and burned his sons in the fire. This was part of the ancient. And so some argue, well, why was God so against the Canaanites and these indigenous population there in Canaan? Because they were quite evil. And they were into very gross pagan practices, up to and including child sacrifice. And the Jews got into this. And that's the whole point here. Ahaz gets into this too. Rather than separate from this or exterminate it from the land, as a good king should do, he's now involved in it. 28, in this case, the agent of destruction is declared to be smoke. However, this is simply a figure of speech, the metonymy of the effect for the cause, representing the fire which produces the smoke. 29, the repeated use of fire in the judgment on Nineveh is striking. In this case, so many chariots will be burned that huge black clouds of smoke will blanket the city. And the fact is, as we find out in the archaeological work that's been done there, the city was completely, completely burned. It wasn't merely the chariots. This place became a real conflagration. I mean, it was a big deal. 30, Nahum next turns to the young lions, which Yahweh declares will be destroyed by the sword. 31 is pointed out in the previous verses and attested by a few other writers. The young lions is a metaphorical way of referring to the political and military forces that use the sword to plunder others. Again, the lions, the idea is the lion out on the prey, conquering, taking his prey down, ripping it to death, and then hauling it back to the lair. That was what we saw in the taunt song just previous to this. 32, the previous figure of the young lions devouring the prey is now reversed. The young lions will be the prey who will be devoured by the sword. And 33, although a literal sword may be the instrument of death for many in the Assyrian military, and that he uses the verb, literally in the Hebrew, it uses the verb to be eaten by the sword denotes complete destruction in battle. You can see that in Jeremiah 46:10. For that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes. And the sword will devour and be satiated, and drink its fill of their blood. For there will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. And it's used also in 49:37. So I will shatter Elam before their enemies, and before those who seek their lives I will bring calamity on them, even my fierce anger, declares the Lord. And I will send out the sword after them until I have consumed them. So the idea here, again, very often what's in view, not with, you know, with this concept of the sword eating something, is a complete destruction, not just a single military defeat. 34, the third portion of God's judgment on Nineveh may be understood in a couple of ways. A, the prey may be understood to refer to the plunder that Nineveh had accumulated by means of its predatory conquests, which would then be plundered by her attackers. B, more likely the sense of this portion of the verse is that Nineveh will be cut off from further expeditions. The Assyrian lions will not be allowed to prey on other weaker or defenseless nations. And cut off sometimes is used, too, as a figure simply for death. But here, that's why I supplied the ing to pray. I will cut off your ability to prey on others is sort of the nuance, I think, of what he's getting at here. That's going to be taken away from you. And 35, while the Hebrew noun eretz, earth or land, may be understood in a limited sense to refer to Israel specifically, it may be also equally understood in a universal sense to refer to the earth in general. And 36, in this case, both are equally true. As we have seen, God has promised Israel that distress will not rise up twice, indicating that Assyrian oppression would come to a close. Now that we saw back, I believe that was in chapter 1, the stress will not rise up a second time. Yeah, chapter 1, 9. Whatever you devise against the Lord, speaking to Assyria, he will make a complete end of it. Speaking to Judah, distress will not rise up twice. And as we saw, there was some back and forth in here in the previous part of this book where he would speak to Nineveh, then to Judah, and then back to Nineveh. So in this case, again, both are equally true. It will not rise up twice. And 37, however, what is true in a limited sense for Israel is equally true for the world at large. The Assyrian threat will cease to exist on planet Earth. And it's ironic when you stop and think about the nature of life and human existence and all of that. All of us just come here and we're here for a brief period. It's called the vapor. Which is very quick. Vapor passes away very suddenly. It's called the grass, which is burnt up in the summer heat. Our time here is very limited. And really, what we do, in a sense, is in some ways, as an individual, pretty minor when you're talking about there are 6.5 billion people on the planet. One's actions might seem to be insignificant. But yet, these actions, God keeps track of. And he's kept track of the Assyrian activity. And now he's decided to move in with judgment. So again, people are here on the earth. You know, you're going to live, essentially, absent the rapture for all of us. You're simply just going to live and die. And in a few weeks, months, years, people will have forgotten you were even here. That's the way of the world. And you look now, and while Assyria was the dominant force at that time, where are they now? Where is the mighty Assyrian Empire? And literally, like I said, even by the time of Alexander the Great, he had no clue where Nineveh even was. And this was a city from antiquity that had an extensive history, but gone just like that. But that's because God is against them, and he takes them out. So here, 38, although there is some confusion among translators about the final statement of verse 13, the New American Standard has correctly rendered the Hebrew text as your messengers. 39, this indicates that those that went out from the capital in Nineveh and functioned as representative heralds for the various kings will not longer be found. That probably should have been no longer be found. 40, these officials were sent to demand submission to the king of Assyria, demand tribute from conquered people, and enforce whatever policies the king decided to instigate. 41, we see such men in the Old Testament who taunted the inhabitants and the king of Jerusalem during the time of Sennacherib. 2 Kings 18:17, there's a biblical example of these messengers being referred to here. Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. And they went up and they came to Jerusalem, and they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. And they called out to the king Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to them. And Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence you have? You say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who all rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." Well, God didn't. This is all bluff and bravado here. This is all intimidation and tactics designed to get the people to back down. So they engaged in this pretty regularly. 42, the men in that passage are referred to by their titles. Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh are not names, those are titles. And are not to be understood as proper names. 43, the Tartan was the king's commander-in-chief. The Rabsaris was a high-ranking military or political official and may have even been the chief eunuch. The Rabshakeh was the leader of the captains and may have been the royal spokesman. He seems to be the spokesman for the group, although there are other high-ranking officials there, military and political. So 44, while they approached the earthly Jewish leaders without fear, they did not recognize that they were reproaching the God who would deal with them in his time. 2 Kings 19:23, where this is dealt with. Actually, it kind of begins in verse 21. Hezekiah goes and prays about this. To his credit, he doesn't react to this. I mean, he's frightened, but he takes it to God in prayer, and faith rests it and leaves it with God. And God said, "Because you prayed to me," verse 20, "about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I have heard you. And this is what the Lord has spoken against him." And verse 23, "Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord." See, God took all this personally. While he was standing out there attacking Hezekiah and various other things, God took it all personally. "You have said, with my chariots I came to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon.
And I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. And I entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. And I dug wells and drank four of the waters, and with the sole of my feet I have dried up all the rivers of Egypt. And yet, verse 27, but I know you're sitting down. I know you're coming out and you're going in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, because of your arrogance has come up to my ears. Therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips. And having read some of these Assyrian accounts, this is kind of ironic that God is saying this to him, because this is the kind of things they did. And God uses their very same language against them. And I will turn you back by the way which you came. So 45, the fact that their voice will not be heard again signals their doom. Further, of course, they will have no capital city or king to represent. And our time is up, which was good, so we will take our normal 20-minute break here and be ready for get your notes for chapter 3 for the second session.